Do you feel as though so many times in life you've been pulled up like a weed, like someone just tugging on that weed, you just get growing and someone yanks you out? Well, I want to show you something from the book of Amos.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit.
Good morning. Welcome to Perception. My name is Don Rule, and I've been speaking on this radio program called Perception since the summer of 1985, and this has been a work of the Nile Street Church of Christ during that whole time. As I announced a while back, I have left the Nile Street Church of Christ and am currently working with the Savage Street Church of Christ in Grants Pass, Oregon. And the Nile Street Church has now hired a new minister. His name is Robert Hutton. And very soon he will start doing these radio programs. And I would encourage you to listen to him when he begins doing those. And we're not sure about the date of that yet. Well, we now come to the end of the book of Amos. Whenever I come to the end of a Bible book that I've been preaching through, I am both sad and glad. Sad because we've been on a journey, learning many new things, seeing things in the manner that God has presented them to us. Thus, it is sad to leave that book. But glad because it means that we can start a new journey, learning new things from new books of the Bible, seeing other things that God has in store for us. Thus, it is joyful because there are many other things that need to be addressed. In Amos 9:9-10, our text for today begins like this. For surely I will command, and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. God would find the Israelites scattered among the nations. Remember the thrust of what we saw last week in verses 1 through 8. Which was the destruction of Israel. In verses 2 through 4, God emphasized that not one of the sinners among his people would escape punishment. Verse 4 said specifically, though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. Now, that one particular image is brought up again, but for a different reason. God's search will be as thorough as a sifting. Only the few good grains shall be kept. That is, there will be some Israelites who will not be destroyed, for they have good in them. God also sifts us, as he does his sifting by various methods. The ever-changing experiences of life, for example, or through the teaching from the Word that we receive from preachers, teachers, and friends in Christ. The various temptations with which we struggle. The inward deliberations that we go through as we try to think about how to live life better. Now, sifting is not a pleasant experience. The farmer sifts his wheat because it is precious. And our trials, the changes we experience in life, catastrophes and afflictions and all that kind of stuff, that's not proof that God doesn't care for us. It's quite the contrary. The farmer does not mean to destroy the grain when he puts it into the sieve. The promise of our text is this: there shall not the least grain fall to the ground. Well, he who holds the sieve watches with an observant eye and acts with an unlimited power. The least corn of wheat he keeps his eye upon. So there's much sifting, but none are lost. Sifting implies, though, that some bad is mixed in with the good. However, the good does not easily separate itself from the bad, or I should say that actually vice versa. The bad does not easily separate itself from the good. Sometimes the good is holding on to the bad as tight as it can. All the sinners shall die, he said, the ones who were not the good grain. Their arrogance was great, but God's inescapable judgment is greater. Their pride convinced them that they could not be conquered. We must learn that our stability and prosperity do not come from our economy or our military, but it comes from Him who gives us our economy and our military. When Israel said in the text that I've read to you earlier, "The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us," they made it obvious that they did not understand the nature of sin and the nature of God. In Numbers 32, Moses made a statement about the nature of sin that, my friends, we should never forget. Listen to what Moses said in Numbers 32:23. He says, "When you have sinned against the Lord, you should be sure your sin will find you out." The Israelites and anyone else who thinks that they can continue to sin without punishment, well, they just don't know the nature of God. Now I continue reading in Amos 9, 11 and 12. God says, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle," or literally, booth, "of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." Remember the hope that was shown to us last week in verse 8? Let me read it again. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful nation, and God said, I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet," here's the hope, "I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." Well, virtually the entire book of Amos has spoken of condemnation, except in chapter 5, when the Lord promised that if they forsook evil and embraced righteousness, they would live. Well, the Israelites, unfortunately, rejected that plea. Then there was that glimmer of hope at the end of verse 8. After stressing for one last time the inescapable nature of God's judgment in verses 9 and 10, a new theme of hope is brought back to us now in verses 11 to 15. There are no more promises of condemnation and destruction. In fact, the opposite is true. Now, a popular interpretation of Amos 9, 11 to 15 is what is known as the premillennial view. Premillennialists are people who argue that Christ is going to return to the earth for a second time before he reigns for 1,000 years. Pre, meaning before, millennial, referring to a millennium, that is a period of 1,000 years. They take this passage to mean that Jesus will return to the earth and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem after the Jews have rebuilt the temple destroyed by the Romans. Premillennialists actually believe that the Jews need to restore the priesthood of Levi and Aaron, restore animal sacrifices, and all the Old Testament holidays and other commands of the law of Moses. However, a simple reading of the books of Hebrews and Galatians in the New Testament make it clear that the old system cannot be restored. Those books even argue that the Jews are sinful and have forsaken Christ if they seek the old law to restore the sacrifices and so on. Thus, Gentile Christians would also sin in encouraging the Jews to do these things. Another way to view this passage is in the following manner, what is known as the conditional multiple meaning. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, Jeremiah 18 show that the blessings of God upon Israel were conditional. This was true even if the conditions were not stated. For example, do you remember what Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh? Jonah 3:4 gives these simple words. And notice that there is nothing said about repentance, though it was implied just by the fact that God sent Jonah. If God was not wanting to see repentance, the destruction would have come anyway. And then Jonah would not have had to have been sent to Nineveh. Okay, so Jonah 3:4 said, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. But then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" See, he didn't say repent, but it was implied. Micah 3:12 was an unfulfilled prophecy because Judah repented. Although nothing is said in the text about the condemnation being withheld by repentance, the verse said, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Well, in those days, that never happened. We know that Micah 3:12 was never fulfilled because Jeremiah 26 gives it as an example of an unfulfilled prophecy. Because you see, Judah repented, and so Micah's prophecy didn't have to come true. Now, the Jews are considering killing a prophet, but watch what happens as I read now to you from Jeremiah 26, starting at verse 16. "So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.' Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest.'" See, they quoted from Micah 3:12, the very passage I just read earlier. Now, it continues here in Jeremiah 26. "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." The threat was uttered in the hope that it would be unfulfilled prophecy by motivating the people of Jerusalem to repent. And it had its desired effect. Hezekiah heard Micah and led the people in a great repentance, and God spared the city. The things I have just shown to you also happened with the blessings. God promised blessings, but often Israel did not repent, so the blessings never happened. Matthew 23 indicates that Jesus wanted to save Jerusalem, but through its rejection of the Christ, he would have to leave the city desolate, which led to its destruction about 40 years later. In Matthew 23, 37 and 38, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Well, this brings us to Amos 9, 13 to 15. Israel was sent into captivity as promised in the book of Amos because they never repented. The southern kingdom of Judah was brought back to its land, but they continued to sin. The books of Haggai, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, all in the Old Testament, show the sad reality. Of course, we are most familiar with their great sin of rejecting the Christ and having Him crucified. Thus, rather than having the literal blessings of Amos 9, 13-15, God deserted them and sent the Romans against them in AD 70. And the horrors of that destruction are well documented. Thus, any promises of the land, such as in Amos 9, have now been obliterated forever. This multiple meaning is also that Israel and the Gentiles now have their blessings in Christ. Now let me tell you about the New Testament fulfillment of Amos 9, 13-15. That's right. The New Testament says that Amos 9 has been fulfilled. And thus the premillennial view that it has not been fulfilled and is yet to be fulfilled in the future is an error. Acts 15 shows that James understood the prophecy of Amos to be fulfilled in the church. You see, there was a controversy as to whether Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses, in particular, circumcision, to be saved. The apostles and elders gathered in Jerusalem to talk about this issue. Pharisees who had been converted to Christ were present, stressing circumcision. But in Acts 15, verses 6 through 11, Peter related the conversion of Gentiles, all without circumcision. And then Barnabas and Paul, in verse 12, give their account of the conversion of Gentiles. After those men had spoken, James then speaks, and here's what he says in verses 13 through 17. Luke writes, "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then he quotes Amos 9. "After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." And my friends, here's what's important to note. For James to be correct in quoting this passage and using it in the way that he was, the tabernacle of David already had to be raised up or rebuilt. This could mean the literal temple, which had already been rebuilt, or it could mean the church. Thus, it continues to be fulfilled every time there is a conversion. It doesn't have a future fulfillment when the Jews are going to yet again rebuild their temple. Now, let me read to you Amos 9, 13 through 15, where God gives the promise of no longer being pulled up. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Israel, Amos told them, better days were coming for you. Israel had experienced a famine. Do you remember what kind of a famine it was? Remember when we were in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, where it showed a famine of the Spirit? There that verse said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." In other words, things would be turned around drastically from what he said would happen. They would have this famine. But now, from what I just read to you from Amos chapter 9, there would be a great abundance. Abundance and prosperity. God would bring back the captives. And he says they would prosper. And my friends, how does God bring back the captives? Especially since they had all been killed, according to verses 2 through 4 and verses 9 and 10. You see, everyone who lives in sin can be pictured as either dead or in captivity. And so, when we're brought back from sin, we're taken out of sin, we're being made alive again, we're being rescued from captivity and slavery, and now we're living, and we're living in freedom. And God said, when you're in that condition, you will no longer be pulled up. For God would plant them in the true land, no longer to be pulled up. And when you are faithful, when you are a faithful disciple of Christ, no one can pull you up from Christ. So I encourage you, my dear friends, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't delay anymore, but make sure that you turn to the Lord with everything that is within your heart. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As I showed you last week from John chapter 3 and verse 16, the golden text of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But there's more to being saved than simply believing. Believing is the starting point, and belief is the thing that carries us all the way through. But we also have to turn from our sin. And we also have to be born again by being baptized in water. This is why, on the day of Pentecost, the first holiday after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead, that in Acts chapter 2, Peter told the thousands of Jews who had participated in the death of Jesus, when they realized the sin of what they had done, and the guilt pierced their heart, and they cried out to Peter and the other 11 apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But some of you may have already done those things, but you're no longer a faithful disciple of Christ. You need to turn your life around right now. I encourage you strongly, my dear friends, that you would rededicate yourself to Christ. And that includes coming back to his body. You can't just go back to the head. You have to go back to the whole body, the body and the head. And his body is the church. You need to come back to the church and confess the sin of having been away and ask God to receive you back, and the church will pray for you. Now, friends, I want to invite you to worship with the Nile Street Church of Christ in Klamath Falls. In the yellow pages, you will find a small ad for the church. And there you will see the worship times, the phone number, as well as a map on how to get there. The members of the Nile Street Church would be delighted to meet you, that they may get to know you. And they would love to sit down with you and pray with you and minister to you, and especially to show you God's wonderful word, the good news that he offers there on how to be saved from the wrath that is coming. Jesus loves you, God loves you, and the church loves you. And we don't want you to hold yourself back anymore. We encourage you to turn to the Lord with your whole heart. Till next Sunday, my friends, sharpen your perception that when you're in Christ, you're no longer pulled up. This has been Perception with Don Rule and the Nile Street Church of Christ in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Thank you for listening.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Lord, I come to your awesome presence. From the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Lay, Spirit, lay. Set our hearts on fire. Glory to the Lord. With grace and mercy, send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirror here, may our lives turn to stormy.